Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 23. If you take your Bibles, join me in Genesis chapter 23. We have been, of course, walking through the book of Genesis, and we found ourselves in different junctures, different places, and different focuses that God the Holy Spirit has drawn our attentions to throughout the book. Most recently, we found ourselves in the beginning commands. God was purposefully and very pointedly giving Abraham commands that Abraham was to follow. Today, we find ourselves in almost a point of what sounds like an apparent contradiction. In the beginning, conclusions. In the beginning, conclusions. The title of our message, however, today is not so much about conclusions. The title of our message as we conclude her life is "In Loving Honor and in Living Hope." In loving honor, because certainly there is something that Abraham is communicating regarding the honoring of a body as he places it into this cave, a place and expectation of that which is to come. But it's so much more when she's buried and her body is placed in this cave. It is so much more than just this tribute to her. It's so much more than just a place where we will memorialize and honor Sarah and her life. I believe that this burial, even as is the case today, there is something that is more than in loving memory. It is in living hope. Let's notice as we start to walk through this passage of Scripture of conclusions, let's begin by looking at the bereavement of Sarah, the bereavement of Sarah. There's something that's fitting, appropriate, there's something that's right about a broken heart when it comes time to say goodbye. Your Bibles are open, Genesis 23. Let's begin in verse number 1. Genesis 23, verse number 1. Here the Bible records, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." The first thing I think is appropriate for us to note today, and that is this, the shocking brevity of life. The shocking brevity of life. You and I often use the expression, "Where did the time go?" And we say that for a lot of different things. We are engaged in conversation with a friend. We're sitting around a dinner table and we're just enjoying catching up and talking about what's happened in the past or what's going on now or what we're anticipating in the future. And then someone looks at their watch and they say, "Oh my, where did the time go?" There's probably not many people in here who haven't been so engaged in some event, some activity, some conversation, something that you've just enjoyed, maybe even time alone or a nice stroll or a beautiful walk. And then all of a sudden, you looked at your watch and you said, "Oh my, where did the time go?" It's not uncommon for a person to look back on years of life. And they pause and they say, "Oh my, where did the time go?" Because it has come and gone with a brevity that is shocking. The Bible says in James 4, verse number 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even," it's indicating it's like a vapor. "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Ask some of our senior saints. How long did your high school sports days last? How quickly did those exciting years of youth, filled with friends and activities and dreams, how quickly did they come and go? Or think about your college years as you look back on them. The time when life seemed to stretch out endlessly before you, full of possibilities. How fleeting were those moments once they became memories? Maybe you recall the early years of marriage, the season of raising children, the prime of your career. How long did those chapters last before they too passed into what seems now like distant history, never again to be touched? They are only to be remembered. Life moves rapidly. The moments that seem so significant can fade faster than we ever imagined. This is the shocking brevity of life. Don't misunderstand this. There is a time for everything that God has intended for you, but not as much time as you think. The preacher of Ecclesiastes begins with the big bookends, and then he fills those bookends with the contents of life. Notice the bookends, and then notice how he fills the bookends. To everything, there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, which we celebrated. A time to be born. And then he goes so rapidly, and a time to die. And then he starts to fill them in, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and even a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. All of that is within the bookends of a time to be born and a time to die. What do we conclude from this? We conclude with what the psalmist said. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The psalmist is asking God, he's saying, God, help me take every advantage of the fleeting moments of time. You never in your life, never in your life get to touch time that is past. It is forever sealed into the very tightly cared for vault of history. You can't touch a moment past. You have only the moment present, and you have only to anticipate, but with no certainty, you have only to anticipate the moments that are before you. So the psalmist says, teach us to number our days. God, help us to not live like this is going to go on forever, because it's not. So if today you and I pause to number our days, to conclude, I'm not going to have this time ever again, is there something you would do differently today in light of, wow, tomorrow is yet untouched. I don't get to do anything about yesterday. Is there something I should do differently now? Because I am understanding my days are. I have to do it because my days are numbered. Teach me to number my days. Campus Church, this is all we have, these moments of time. There is a shocking brevity of life. And as the bereavement of Sarah commences, I can't help but think that at least in Abraham's mind, he may have just in his weeping moment said, how quickly it went by. How fast our time is now gone. Life is in fact vaporous, although the words in our day had not yet been written. They were certainly realized. This is not the only thing that we see about the bereavement of Sarah. We take this a little bit further, and we not only see the shocking brevity of life, we see the sad burden of death. the sad burden of death. Notice how Abraham responds to the death of Sarah. There's something that moves him as now his life's partner is gone. Genesis 23, verse number 2, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. These Hebrew words, the word mourn, the word weep, mourn, it means to wail. It means to lament. The word weep, it means to weep bitterly. It even means to embrace and to weep. Not to be too intimate or too personal, but there'd be many here that have actually been present in the passing of a loved one. I on more occasions than I would care to recall, have watched a person who has lost a loved one and just seen them embrace as they weep. To watch a mother hold a young child and just embrace the child. To watch them one last time before that body is placed into the ground. To watch them one last time tuck a child in and weep and embrace. These are the realities of life and death. It is the sad burden of death. It hurts to lose a loved one. It seems as if Jesus keenly understood this hurt. We do not have a high priest who's not been touched with the feeling of our infirmity. You know, you think about the process that Jesus went through of grieving and of experiencing loss. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus had learned the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. He had been beheaded. As soon as Jesus heard of it, if you follow the biblical narrative, notice what Jesus attempts to do next. And he said unto them, just informed of the loss of his cousin through beheading, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. I think it's quite possible that Jesus is saying, let's get away for a few moments. Let's set all the ministry work aside and let's pause. And we need some time. Well, what happens when you follow the narrative? The multitudes came. They got in a boat, but the Bible says the multitudes overran them. They actually beat them to the other side of the lake. And now other people continue to follow. The multitudes grow larger. And there they are. And Jesus is moved with compassion. They're like sheep having no shepherd. He teaches them. Jesus himself still grieving, but he teaches them. And now he says, have them sit down, because the disciples said, it's time to send them away. They have to eat. And Jesus says, have them sit down. And now we have the breaking of the bread and the fish, the feeding of the thousands. And what is it that happens after this? Remember, your cousin has died. He's died by cruel means. Let's get away for a little bit. And now the multitudes are taught and they're cared for and they're fed. And what happens next? In Mark chapter 6, the Bible says, and when he sent them away, what did he do with the disciples? Do you remember? He put them in a boat and he sends them over to the other side. And what does Jesus do? When he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Is it unheard of for us to at least postulate? Now, I'm not saying that this happened. I don't know. The Bible doesn't record. But would it be unheard of to say that Jesus, when he went into the mountain alone to talk to God, would it be unheard of that Jesus wept there also? That as Jesus talks to his Father in heaven, the hurt of separation, the pain that has come as a result of sin, because death came by sin. The hurt of separation. And maybe here too, Jesus wept. What this tells us is that it is okay for believers to sorrow, to mourn, to grieve the separation that death brings. We too, we hurt, we mourn, we suffer loss. And might I also add, death is not our friend. Death remains our enemy. There are times when people try to paint death as well. Well, the death has been our friend. Death is not our friend. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes, the burden of death is real. Let's go a little bit further. There is a shocking brevity of life. There is a sad burden of death. And then there is the significant breadth of death. The significant breadth of death. In many ways, we look at death and we say, it's not fair. That is not fair. Because we see a life that is taken at a time and at a place, and we say, they didn't get to experience. They were so close to. Or we see a child die. We see a person struck down in the prime of life. We see the loss of a new bride, a single parent. In other ways, death is meticulously fair. Well, death is not fair. That was not fair. Listen, death is meticulously fair. It calls on the rich and the poor, the godly, the ungodly, people of all races and ethnicities, both men and women, young and old. It is universal in its reach, and there are no exceptions. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, as an understanding of the curse, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is not our friend. Death is our enemy, and it's passed upon all men. This is the significant breadth of death. And remember, it is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. The word appointed here, it means reserved. This is the breath of death. It is reserved for man to die. You and I have a reservation and one that will be kept. And might I just add, you know, I said death is not our friend. If death were our friend, then why did Christ die my death in just judgment of a holy God? So Jesus, he submits himself to my death, which is the punishment for my sin. Jesus dies so that I can live. I find it wonderfully remarkable what Christ accomplished. The greatest gift ever given to mankind is the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Earlier today in our Next Step Bible study group, we were talking about the beauty of salvation and what it is that Christ accomplished to bring it to us. Think about what he does and the incredible contrast. The wage of sin, the Bible says, is death. Death, you know, always means separation. It always means that. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, God said, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." No, they didn't fall over dead when they took the fruit, but they did spiritually fall over dead. For at that moment, they were separated from God. That's how you and I are born into this world. We're born sinners. We're born with the effects of death that separate me from God. So what is it that Jesus accomplished? The wage of sin, what I've earned, a wage is what I earned. The wage of sin is separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through exclusively. It's not one of the ways through. It is the narrow way to salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, if you've never had your sin debt paid for, then you will be the one who will never pay off that debt. It's why hell is eternal. You will be forever separated from God in a place that was created, established, reserved for the devil and his angels, a place of eternal torment, a real place called hell. It's not just some little cartoon fiction or figment of someone's fictionary imagination. This is a real place called hell. That is where all of those who have rejected Jesus, they find themselves eternally. You say, why is hell eternal? Because you can never fully pay for the consequence of your sin. Christ, Jesus died a sinner's death And he alone satisfied the just demands of a holy God. He was the spotless lamb, the one who came to take away the sin of the world. So Christ died our death so that we can live his life. He died paying the wage of sin and now offers to us the gift of God, eternal life. Listen, if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, might today be your day when you make the greatest transfer, the greatest exchange that's ever been made. Exchange your record of sin and nail it to the cross with Jesus. He died and paid it all. And then you take his righteous account, the one who is the sinless one, and have that applied to you. That is the gift of God, eternal life. Well, what do we see from this passage of Scripture? We see a shocking brevity of life. Even when we just start understanding the bereavement of Sarah, we see the sad burden of death. We see the satisfying blessing of death. With all the heartache and loss and grieving and tears that death brings, there's also a blessing in death. Therefore, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians, we are always confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul found himself in this bit of a dilemma. He said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It stands to the glory of God that Jesus took the weapon from sin that is death and subjected himself to sin's sword, dying our death, and then in a masterful twist of fates, conquered death, breaking free from its grip and leading the way for every true follower of Christ to enjoy eternity with him in heaven. There is sadness. There is a bereavement in death. But even in the sorrow, the loss, and the tears for the believer, the child of God, even when we die, understands there is a blessing from our enemy, death. That's the bereavement that we see of Sarah. Let's move on and let's just touch for a moment on the burial of the saints. The burial of the saints. Again, we've titled this series in Genesis, In the Beginning, because it chronicles so many of the beginnings that we practice even today. And in our passage, we see a first mention of a burial of a body found in Scripture. The Bible says again, verse number 19. So go down a little bit in your passage, Genesis 23. Look down at verse number 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan, important expression. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Of course, all throughout Scripture, the pattern that we see for the saints is this pattern of burial. Moses had a special burial. Samuel, the judge of Israel, he had a national burial. And then we just see it all throughout. People like Lazarus buried in a cave, Jesus buried in like fashion. This is the picture that we see. And one of the things that it implies that I'd like to at least have us pause and consider, it implies that there is an understanding that believers have about the value of the physical. The value of the physical. You know, there's this Gnostic idea that knowledge is everything. Paul deals with that in his writings to the church at Corinth and elsewhere. But you and I understand, well, God created a physical world, and then God calls this physical world good. And then God created you, a living being with a living soul. And he said, you now become a reflection bearing his image, even as you carry that image about in your own body. Your body. The one you brought with you today to this auditorium, your body matters to God. And you know, Christianity all throughout the ages has had some understanding that we take care of our body, and we do so because these are granted to us as a gift from God. I mean, think about what God calls your body. God calls your body, first of all, a temple. Now, some of you, you'd say, well, I've called my body a temple for a long time. Okay, so you might have a little different idea about the body, but God says your body's a temple for a specific reason. Notice what he says. What? Don't you know? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. It's one of the primary reasons we're to care for our bodies in life. They belong to God. Solomon built a temple, and the temple was befitting of the object that was to be the primary object, the focal point of the temple, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the picture of the presence of God. It was housed in the temple. Your body isn't a picture. Your body is, at this moment, the reality. It is the very dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches this. The Bible says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is one of the reasons why I believe Christians throughout all the ages have cared for the body, both in life and in death. Well, what do we understand about this body, the burial of the saints? First of all, your body's a temple. Secondly, we do understand this. I won't spend a lot of time here, but it is temporal. Your body is temporal. Again, remember 2 Corinthians 5:6, that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, kind of like I want to be in two places at one time. He said, therefore, we are always confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, I'm here in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. So someday I'm going to vacate this tabernacle, this earthly dwelling place. I'm going to vacate it. It's serving me now, and I'm going to take care of it now, but someday I'm going to be done with it. And then when I'm absent from this body, I am present with the Lord. So it's a temple. It's temporal. And then thank God it is traded. It is traded. Okay, there's a time in life when you just think your body is going to just keep going on like it's always gone, you know. I mean, you just feel great. You're no problems. Your knees are working. Your back is good. And life is treating you well. Trust me, remember, life is a vapor, okay? So it's like tomorrow you're going to wake up and say, what in the world happened, okay? It happens quickly. Your body, though, thank God, it's going to be traded. You're going to get, as a believer, a follower in Jesus Christ, a new body. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that is the body you have right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then he goes on, he says, here's why. For this corruptible must inherit incorruption, put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then... That is, when you pass through the gateway, the doorway of death, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then, I mean, some of the most poetic words in Scripture, oh, death. It's almost as if Paul stands at its very face and he says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible here uses the Greek word changed, it does mean to trade, to exchange one thing for another. This is what happens to the Christian. We're all going to trade these tired bodies for a new one, a perfect one, an incorruptible body. We shall be changed. Okay, let's wrap up this passage and let's look at the bargaining of the sepulcher. The bargaining of the sepulcher. So as we conclude, we're going to look actually at what is the longest, most detailed part of the narrative, not necessarily the bereavement of Sarah or the burial of the saints. It's a business transaction. It's a bargaining, so to speak, for the sepulcher. Look at verse number 7, Genesis 12. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. What's God saying? I'm giving you the land. Then again, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. God reiterates it again in Genesis 15, then in Genesis 17, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, at this point, how much land does Abraham own when he gets ready to bury his wife Sarah? Well, the answer is he doesn't own anything. He has a well, but he has no land. Abraham doesn't have a thing in the land that God said, I promise you, this whole land, all of this, it's going to be yours. Now, I can't speak for everyone, but I think this is the sentiment of most. When you choose a place to bury your dead, you do so with an understanding of returning to the place where they are laid to rest. So let's see how this transaction took place. Verse number 4, Genesis 23. I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Look down at verse number 8. He communed with them, saying, if it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And then the next several verses mention the cultural practices of coming to terms on a price. So you didn't go right to the person. You kind of said, hey, would you ask so-and-so? And they do. And then Ephron comes and he says, oh, listen, I will give you the land. This is all cultural. He doesn't really mean it. He just comes and says, listen, you want the land? This is yours. The cave, the field, the trees, it's yours. If you want it, it's yours. And then the response of Abraham is, listen, that's very kind of you, but I will buy it from you at a price. What is it that you require for the land? And then he says, oh, listen, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between friends? I will give it to you. Now, most commentaries say 400 shekels was a gross over misrepresentation of what it was worth. But I find it interesting that Abraham doesn't balk at the price. Oh, listen, I don't know. It's probably worth 400 shekels, but what is that between friends? I give it you. And Abraham says, done. And in the presence of witnesses, Abraham counts out the weight of the money, which is how it would be transferred. And then there is an official contract, a title deed. This transaction is recorded in Scripture that the first piece of ground, actual property that is owned by Abraham and his descendants, it was just sealed, done in the presence of witnesses, uncontested, and not even really bargained for. It was a pretty easy bargaining process when he said, done, I will pay you the 400. What we have here is we have a man who is saying, this is where my children, this is where my seed, this is where my people will dwell, and this is where I want my wife and I to be buried. Abraham said, I'm looking for a future where this will be the residing place of mine. And then I would submit, he is also looking for something even greater, a city that will be there whose architect is God himself. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham not only purchased the land in loving memory of his wife, but he does so in living hope of the promises of God. Abraham believed God. Now, typically and traditionally, when a burial plot is purchased, it is yours forever, both in life and in death. Do you know what Abraham is doing as he negotiates this bargaining for the sepulcher? He's saying, I'm taking God at his word. I am by faith believing that my seed will take possession of the place where I am laying my dead to rest. God, he's saying, you called me here. You promised me this possession. And I am by faith taking you at your word. This is where I will stay, both in life and in death. In one sense, Abraham is saying, God, with the purchase of this cave in the land of Canaan, I believe someday you will turn all of this into your kingdom. Christian, are you taking God at his word? Did he call you somewhere? Then settle there. Don't keep looking back, as Abraham certainly could have done. Instead, look to the future of what God is doing and live your life today in expectation of what God is doing tomorrow. As we close, allow me to say that although our years may be brief, our significance is not. God has a purpose and a plan for each of us, and it is to be fulfilled by you. Never minimize your part in the plan that God has laid out for you. While Sarah seems to be a lesser character in the narrative of the book, with only minimally recorded words, her part in God's plan is essential, just as is yours. Don't minimize it. Don't marginalize it. And then Abraham could have buried Sarah back in the home of his fathers, but Abraham's true home was found in the center of God's promises. In effect, he's saying, someday, all of this will belong to my seed, and it will be a lasting possession of the promises of God. Because we, by faith, believe the promises of God, we have a certain hope, even in our sorrow. Some today are in this place, and in some recent fashion, you have experienced the bereavement of loss. I would leave you with this. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today for Rejoice in the Lord. I'm John Lands, and I want to tell you about this year's best musical moments from Rejoice TV. We often hear from viewers who tell us how much they enjoy the music on Rejoice. And for several years now, we've assembled a collection of songs that we think are the best musical moments. And this year, we have something extra to offer. In addition to a CD and DVD, you can now enjoy this collection through a convenient digital download. For your gift of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the best musical moments of 2024. We don't often mention our need for financial support, but the need is great, and your gift helps us continue this ministry in your area and worldwide. Call, write, or go online today to request 2024's best musical moments.